If you were to be told this morning that we were going to start off our time in the Word by taking a look at one of the most vivid and personal and up-close portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of you who are Bible experts and have been around the block a few times in the Christian life would probably find yourself trying to jump ahead and opening your Bible, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But would it surprise you to learn that there is a picture of Jesus that is even more vivid, even more personal, even more up close to our Lord than really, I think, any that we find in the four Gospels? It's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And if you really want to find out what made Jesus tick in his earthly ministry, I believe that you could do far worse than considering and meditating upon the words we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father." Why, if you know the Lord, if you love the Lord, it is hard not to have your heart seriously moved by hearing those kind of words. That awesome description of the incredible servant attitude demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ. A servant attitude that was really part and parcel of the fact that God has highly exalted our Lord. That right now every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. That heaven itself bows down in worship and declares, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world." All glory, all praise, all honor belongs to Jesus our Lord. But you know something? We read this passage. It is so easy for us to get caught up, if you will, in the heavenly glories portrayed here. We miss out on the fact that Paul's main point in describing these inward attitudes of our Lord was to drive home a very important point. Notice the first few words we read in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, this is kind of a mind blower when you stop and think about it. God desires for you and I to have the same mind, the same heart, the same attitude, the same motivation that Jesus himself had as he conducted his earthly ministry. A motivation that is summed up in a very simple but poorly understood word: humility. Our Lord did not stand on his position as God, very God from all eternity. He did not demand the respect and adoration and, yes, even the worship that was due him. But instead, he set those things aside to serve people like you and me. And God desires for us, folks, to be cut out of that very same cloth. Tall order, isn't it? Especially in a society, in a culture that is so saturated with self and self-exaltation and self-promotion and self-development. The idea of emptying ourselves, the idea of setting aside ourselves, the idea of serving others in humility seems very strange, very foreign to us indeed. How do we do that? How do we pull that off? How can we take this heavenly truth and make it true in our lives, in the here and now? How can we make heavenly humility a horizontal thing. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter winds up his letter, as he begins to include what I believe are a series of admonitions that if Peter were here, he would say to us, if you don't remember anything else from this letter, remember this. This morning, we're going to see that Peter was very much interested in this whole idea of humility in a practical sense. And this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, and going on down through the next few verses, we're going to see the whole idea of humility, heavenly humility brought down to the here and now in three key and very essential areas of life. First, we're going to see how humility, true humility from God's point of view, is intended by God to work out in our horizontal relationships. How an dash of humility, just the smallest little smidgen of humility, can go a long way towards seeing us as a body of believers get together and move and flow together in perfect harmony. We're going to see how that works out in this passage. Secondly, we're going to see how heavenly humility in a horizontal expression can also have incredible impact on our heavenly relationship with God Himself. How the Lord Himself can use that quality to help us get the most out of those difficult times of trial that we all go through in the Christian life. So hopefully we won't have to go through them again. And finally this morning, we're going to see that humility is an incredible tool in God's hand, not only in terms of our relationships with one another and our relationship with God, but it can also be that incredible weapon that can cause us to be able to stand in the midst of the most intense spiritual warfare we will ever experience. That the gates of hell itself can be shaken when we allow God to do that work of implanting the very humility of Jesus Christ within us. You know, there's an awful lot of believers who are very much interested in the idea of running the Christian race to win. Well, dare I say, I think after we finish our study in 1 Peter 5 today, we're going to learn that without this gift of humility, something we have to receive as a gift, something that God Himself has to implant within our hearts, we finally will begin to understand what it means to lay aside every encumbrance and the weight that so easily hauls us down in the Christian life, and to be able to run with endurance that glorious race that is set before us, and to be met with Jesus' open arms as we cross the finish line at the very end. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 1 Peter, it's been a little while since we've been in this book. In 1 Peter chapter 5, as we moved on through this book that we've discovered has been really God's spiritual boot camp, really everything you need to know about the Christian life to have a successful, thriving, and flowing Christian life is contained within this book. Peter has shown for us, for instance, the glories of salvation. He has talked about what it means to grow up in terms of our salvation in the area of sanctification. He has talked about our relationships with one another and with the world around us being characterized by submission. Finally, he has devoted a number of weeks of our study anyway to the whole idea of how to survive times of suffering. And finally, in chapter 5, we have gotten into the whole idea of servant leadership. What it means to truly serve the Lord in a way that He finds pleasing in His sight. Last time we were together, we saw God's instructions for elders within the church. Those who would lead, Peter insists, must first shepherd the flock of God among them. That is, we are called as leaders in the church to care for God's people like Jesus did. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is our example. We are to care for God's people, even as we see Jesus caring for His disciples and nurturing His flock. But secondly, Peter said, among shepherds, among those who would be elders or overseers in the church, we must not only care for the flock the way Jesus did, but we must also lead the flock the way Jesus did. Not by words or by lip service, but by love service. by example. You know, it's been said a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, one good example, one individual who can come to others and say, don't do as I say, do as I do in the Christian life, is worth 10 times 10 times 10,000 words. That's the essence of what real ministry is all about. And that's a ministry that all of us can have. We are called to be exhibit A of God's presence and power in a life. And so we saw that in chapter 5. And finally, we saw that we must have that same hope in service that Jesus did. Burnout is epidemic in areas of ministry. I know so many guys that I even went to seminary with in the early 80s who are out selling insurance or gone on into other professions because they just found the work of the ministry too demanding, too unrewarding, too difficult to hang in there. Well, there's one thing that keeps us hanging in there in the ministry, and that's not the attaboys and the pats on the back and the appreciation of those we minister to. Hey, when you really minister to people, oftentimes they will not thank you for it. They may even curse you for it. But the fact of the matter is, there's one thing that keeps us going, serving God and the Christian life, and that is that hope of heavenly glory. As Peter himself says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. We are running a race, folks, and we are running a race to win. And when we focus in on the fact that Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote, that there will be only one person's opinion who matters on Judgment Day, that person who sits on the throne, that person who reaches out to us with a nail-scarred hand and says words almost unimaginable to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That will make all of life worth living. So having set the stage, having given us sort of a flow of where we've been in 1 Peter to this point, Peter is giving these exhortations towards leaders, but some of you out there might be saying, well, that's great for leaders, but I ain't no leader. I'm just a follower. I'm just a sheep. And I like it that way. I tried leading once. I gave it up for Lent. It was just too much hassle, too much bother, too much obligation. I'm just kind of content to be out here in the flock. You know, God really doesn't expect much out of me. Well, if you're thinking that this morning, consider what God has to say to those who are given probably the most difficult task of all. You know, the great composer Toscanini once said, when asked what the most difficult instrument in the world was to play, he said, second fiddle. And he was really right. Anybody can stand in the spotlight, but to support well, to follow well, to provide the background that causes God's people to come together in a beautiful symphony of praise to Him, that is a difficult thing indeed. And this is what Peter turns to in verse 5. Notice what he says here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, very important insights here. First thing that Peter calls to our attention in this passage is something we could call the people of humility. Who is called to be humble in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the first target group that is brought to our attention here is a very interesting group when we begin to study it in Scripture. It says, likewise, you younger people. Now, some of you who are getting a little long of tooth, who are getting a little gray around the jowls, who perhaps are starting to look at those infomercials on TV about how to have more energy now, ask me how, and, you know, starting to write down those 800 numbers. All you guys are checking out right now because you say, well, I'm not younger. Well, younger is a relative state of mind. You know, I thought by the time I hit 40, I'd finally be getting some respect in this world. But I still get people coming up to me saying, you're so young to be in the ministry. Boy, if they told me that back when I was 20, when I first got involved with all this, I really would have been depressed. But the fact of the matter is, younger is a very relative term. Peter may be referring to people who are young in this passage chronologically, just in terms of how old they are. And, you know, if we just look at this exhortation through that lens, it's got a lot to say, particularly to you younger people in the body of Christ. You know, one of the great temptations that young people run into is an attitude of being cocksure about everything in life. It's been said, if you really want the answer to any unanswerable question, ask a teenager because they know everything. But after you go around the block a few times, you start to realize that life isn't maybe as cut and dried, as black and white, as easy to understand as you thought it was way back within your youth. And sometimes not having that perspective of experience, sometimes being kind of heady with the strength that comes from being young and strong and in your prime, we can sometimes neglect the wise counsel that people who have seen a little bit of life, who have gone around the block a few times in the Christian life, can offer us. And it's not really a new struggle. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, we are told that a son of Solomon had a significant bout of this trouble. You can look this passage up on your own time, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we're told the story of Rehoboam. After Solomon had died, Solomon gave the throne of United Israel over to this young man. And almost immediately, the people came to Rehoboam and they said, you know, Rehoboam, your father was great and he built all these wonderful things. And man, you know, who was like Solomon? But man, he's been taxing us back into the Stone Age. Could you give us a little bit of relief? We just can't keep up the pace anymore. And so Rehoboam heard their request. He thought, gosh, you know, what should I do about this? So he called his father's cabinet in. And he said, guys, what do you think we should do? And these older men said, well, you know something? If you cut these guys a break, if you cut back on the taxation, if you make their lives a little easier this way, they'll follow you forever. You really ought to do that. Listen to them. And he thought, oh, well, that sounds good, but wait a minute. I've got my buddies, my homies here, the guys I've been running with, the younger men. What do they have to say about this? And these guys came in and said, oh, man, if you cut these guys a break now, there's going to be no end to it. They're going to think you're some kind of pushover. Start out tough, Rehoboam, baby, and let them know that they just can't push you around. Tell them, boy, you thought my father laid a heavy load on you. Man, you thought he beat you with a whip. I'm going to beat you with scorpions. I'm going to beat you with snakes. And Rehoboam listened to the counsel of these young men, and the rest was history. Israel divided at that point into two kingdoms. A civil war ensued that never, ever was fully reconciled from that time onward. Young men, let me tell you something. Particularly in your walk with the Lord, make sure before you make major decisions, you're not just listening to the voice of your peers. Make sure you get some counsel from some older people, preferably your parents. They care about you. They know you probably better than anybody else. They changed your diapers, for goodness sake. They might have a thing or two to say about the decisions that you're making in life. You know, you don't have to learn only through bad experience. You can learn and go to school on other people's bad experiences, and that is the heart of wisdom. But you know, far from just being chronological, I think this younger people passage here also might have to do with a very interesting insight we get into three kinds of people you run into in the church as far as spiritual maturity goes. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, we read these words. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known Him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. I've written to you fathers because you've known Him who's from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You know, there are three kinds of people that you will run into in the Christian life. You will run into some people who are spiritual children. They are people who know that Jesus died for their sins. They know that God loves them. And boy, that's all they really want to know about. They are just so consumed with the grace of God, they can hardly believe it. And that's great, you know. And they really haven't dug deep into the Word. And, you know, when you tell them to turn to the book of Micah, you know, they have the little cheat tabs in their Bible because they really don't know where things are yet. But they love the Lord, you know, and there's a beautiful simplicity to that. And you will run into some people who are spiritual children. And it's great to be a spiritual child Just don't stay a spiritual child. God wants you to grow up. And as you grow up, at the end of the line, John talks about some people who are spiritual fathers, people who have truly come to know the Father. And you know, perhaps you've known a few people who've been spiritual fathers in your life. You look at them, you go, wow, I wish I knew the Lord like that guy does. Or, wow, I wish I walked with the Lord or had a prayer life like that woman does. Those are spiritual fathers. But notice there's a third category there, spiritual young men. They're strong, they have the Word of God in their hearts, and they've overcome the evil one. What possibly could be a problem with that? Well, there isn't a problem with that, but there's one caution you've got to have if you're a spiritual young man. Boy, you're getting to know God's Word. You are seeing God begin to use you. Perhaps God is using you in evangelistic settings, or perhaps He is giving you a prayer ministry, and you're really seeing things begin to happen. Perhaps you're the type, you know, you hear these people on talk radio blathering on and saying something ridiculous about God, and you've got to get on the air and you've got to straighten them out. And boy, you are just pouring through evidence that demands a verdict and other books on apologetics. And boy, just getting down to the nitty-gritty, that's where you're at. Hey, that's a great place to be. Spiritual young men are usually those who are running around wielding that sword of the Spirit. But there's a caution I'd give to you. Young men, if this describes you, remember something. That sword of the Spirit is something that is double-edged. It cuts both ways. And I have seen some people who become really excited about going out and fighting the good fight get turned around and start fighting the bad fight. Start going around and doing litmus tests of believers and looking at them long and hard to make sure that they are as doctrinally pure and doctrinally correct as they are. Getting into scripture quoting contests where knowledge is puffing up, but love is no longer edifying. You know, you can be a young man, but understand something. Although your zeal, although your power, although the good things of God are just flowing out through your life, remember something, without love, all these things are vain and empty and worthless. And so Peter gives this exhortation. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Now, that's the hardest thing you'll ever ask any young person to ever do. Mark Twain once summed it up, I think, admirably when he said this. You know, when I was 14 years old, I thought my father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time I turned 21, I was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. We do that spiritually sometimes, too. Sometimes we get a little full of ourselves. Sometimes we think we've got it together and we know what's happening and we don't need anybody else's advice and counsel. You know, it's been said that for a healthy, balanced Christian life, one should always have two kinds of people in their lives. One, a Paul kind of a person, an older saint, someone that you respect in their walk with the Lord who is building into your life, and a Timothy, someone who is younger than you in the Lord, someone who needs your counsel and encouragement that you can build into as well. You have both these things going for you, you're going to be just fine. And notice what it says. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, notice what it says here. All of you. Now, for those of you who have been tuning out saying, well, I'm not a spiritual young man, I'm a father, I'm a child over here. Here's where Peter gets really broad in his application. He has something to say to all of us in the body of Christ. Be clothed with humility. Now, that word, be clothed with humility, is very significant in the original language. It's a technical term, believe it or not. It's a term that described how the lowest of slaves would dress to go to work. I don't know if you've ever been in a working situation where you had a uniform where you had to wear at work. Maybe a set of coveralls or maybe something with a company logo on it. Well, you would have to put that on before you could go to work. Well, back in that culture, if you were the lowest of slave, you would dress yourself in a certain way so that when someone came into the house, they would be able to identify you immediately as the one who was given the grunt tasks to do. The one who was asked to do all the things nobody else would possibly want to do. Well, lo and behold, Peter says that all of you be clothed in that same way. And believe it or not, that term was probably loaded with personal and emotional significance for Simon Peter. Because when Peter wrote those words, undoubtedly his mind was racing back to a very significant night in his life. The night that we would know as the Last Supper. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we see exactly what Peter was talking about when he talked about being clothed with humility. In John 13 and verse 1, we read these words, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he had come, and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or to the uttermost. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Now notice the drama of this moment. Here, Peter was looking at Jesus, the one he respected and admired more than anyone else. And there he saw Jesus on this night when he should have been most honored, laying aside his garments, taking upon himself the dress of the lowliest of servants, and getting down and doing work that even the lowest of the servant would dread to do, washing the dusty, dirty, stinky, smelly feet of the disciples. Well, Peter couldn't believe it. Peter was dumbstruck by it. He said, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." In other words, "I'm not worthy of this. This should be reversed." But Jesus said, "If you don't allow me to do this, you have no part in me." What is Jesus saying there? What Jesus was saying is, "Peter, you're not here to minister to me. I'm here to minister to you. And unless you allow me to minister to you, unless you allow me to cleanse you, unless, Peter, you are humble enough to receive my ministry and realize that you need it, you're not getting into the kingdom at all." Boy, a powerful, powerful moment. And what Peter is saying in his letter to us harkens back to that powerful moment. What Peter was saying is that all of us are called to have that same attitude, that same sense of humble service in our relationships with one another. You know, isn't it funny how we've kind of reversed that equation? In our society today, everybody seems to be clamoring for the highest position in the church. The atheistic writer from France, Albert Camus, once said that today so many are climbing onto the cross only to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who has been hanging there so long. How often do we in the church try to climb all over each other to get to the front, to get to the top, to get to positions of prominence? Well, what Peter and what Jesus are saying to us this morning is that our goal and our ambition should be precisely the opposite. We should be fighting, folks, to change dirty diapers in the nursery. We should be elbowing people out of the way to take out the trash after the services. We should be the ones who look around and not try to find something that can promote ourselves or exalt ourselves, but find some way to humble ourselves. Why? Because when we humble ourselves, when we find ourselves girded like the humblest servant, when we find ourselves down washing the feet of others, well, guess who we find right alongside with us? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has never left that place of humble service. You love Jesus? You want to be close to Jesus? Hang out where Jesus hangs out. Hang out in those places of humble servitude. That is the practice of humility. But notice this practice comes with a promise. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Notice there's a real promise here. Why should you and I be about the business of pursuing humility, setting aside ourselves and what's best for ourselves and promoting ourselves and counting offenses against ourselves and figuring out who's on our side and who's against us? Why should we set all that stuff aside? For one important reason. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Now, have you ever wondered about that? You look at that and you go, well, you know, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, it seems like the humble don't really need grace, right? It seems like the humble already have it together. Why doesn't God give a little grace to proud people? Well, God would love to give grace to proud people, but there's one problem with pride. Pride makes you grace blind. When you are proud, grace is something for the other guy. Grace is a fallback position. Oh, you know, I'm doing so well in my walk with the Lord and everything's going so great. Gee, you know, I used to have to come before the Lord and confess my sins. I, you know, on college campuses, I heard one guy out there in an open air setting boldly declare before a skeptical and largely atheistic group that he had not sinned in 25 years. And I just kind of sat there and thought, I wonder if pride is a sin. But that was another story. Why does God give grace to the humble? Because the humble are the only ones who will receive it. Why does God resist the proud? Because as Proverbs tells us, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. God looks at the proud person, the self-sufficient person, the person who walks around saying, you know, my song in life is I did it my way, the gospel according to Frank Sinatra. He looks at that person and shakes his head because that person just doesn't know what kind of disaster is in the offing. Now, a great example of an individual who believed in that gospel according to Frank Sinatra is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. And I'm sure this individual would have thought he would have been the furthest from this being true about. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we read the story that one came to Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, here was an individual who, according to the best understanding of the religious people of his day, had it together. I think when this guy said to Jesus, "All these things I've kept from my earliest youth," he meant it. Because in their understanding, keeping these commands that Jesus lays out for us here was all an external thing. It didn't matter what was going on in your heart. It didn't matter, for instance, if you thought your parents were the biggest idiots who ever came down the pike. As long as you didn't express it, you were fine. You see, it didn't matter if you harbored hatred and animosity and bitter feelings towards someone who lived right next to you, as long as you didn't take it out on them physically. You know, it was all external. He said to Jesus, "All these things I've kept from my youth," but at least he had the honesty to say, "What do I still lack?" There was an emptiness in his heart. And so Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, a lot of people get freaked out about this. They say, whoa, now this is pretty heavy. I have heard people take this out of context and say, see, if you want to come to Jesus, you've got to give everything away. Well, I'm here to tell you, the night I gave my life to Christ at an altar call at a Billy Graham outing back in 1973, no one was waiting for me before I prayed the prayer saying, let's see your TRW first. You know, let's liquidate those savings. All major bank cards accepted. It wouldn't surprise me if there are ministries around that do that these days. But you see, it wasn't about giving everything away. Why does Jesus lay out this incredibly high standard for this guy? Because in order to be saved, this guy first had to see he needed a Savior. He had to see that he wasn't keeping the commandments. He wasn't loving his neighbor as he loved himself. Notice Jesus doesn't list one commandment in all of this that has anything to do with this guy's relationship with God. They're all the horizontal ones. Jesus starts with the easy stuff. He says, here it is. You want to enter life, just do these things. But you can't do them, can you? If you're real honest. The guy wasn't being honest. He said, all right, here's the test. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, give everything away. It'll be treasure for you in heaven anyway. And come follow me. If this guy loved his neighbor as he loved himself, he would have gladly given it all away. Because he would have just been loving himself. Notice his response. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't believe it was just his possessions that kept this man out of the kingdom. I believe it was because he was possessed by his possessions. And let me tell you something about money. Money in and of itself is no prize. It's dirty. You don't know where that money has been. Man, you know, I used to work in a bank and you used to see this stuff. And boy, after handling a bunch of cash, you just go back to the washroom and you'd want to wash your hands before lunch real good because it's germy, it's filthy stuff. Money by itself is nothing but what money can do for you. That's what hooks us. See, money in our society buys you security. It buys you status. It makes you better than the other person. It fills our hearts with pride. And that's exactly what this guy was suffering from. Jesus was asking him to give up his security blanket. He was saying, if you want to follow me, you can't take that with you. You can't trust God and mammon at the same time. And so, this man faced a choice. And his pride, his lack of willingness to trust God, his lack of willingness to even say to Jesus, I can't do this, Lord, help me, kept him from entering the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus said about this, verse 23 of Matthew 19. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, our only hope of salvation, folks, is humility. It's acknowledging our powerlessness to save ourselves. And you know what? That need for humility didn't end at that altar call that you responded to, lo, those many years ago, or maybe even a few weeks ago. You see, we didn't get done with the issue of humility when we came to Christ. Coming to Christ, growing in Christ, becoming what God wants us to be in Christ brings us right back to that same place. Humility. Realizing that we are powerless, but He is powerful. Realizing that we cannot save ourselves, but God is mighty to save. Realizing that we are not the answer to our own problems. We are not the source of our own blessings. But that God and God alone is our all and all. When you realize that God is your all and all, think about how many problems that solves in life. You don't come into the church anymore looking down your nose at other people. It's hard to look down your nose when you're washing someone else's feet, isn't it? When you adopt a humble attitude, It is impossible any longer to walk around counting offenses. The lowest slave in the house didn't come in saying, well, I'm a low slave, but still respect me. Respect was out the window. You're there to serve, not to be appreciated. How many of our hard feelings can be prevented if we would just adopt this humble attitude? Think for just a second about our relationships with one another. Think how many grudges we hold on to in this life because we are unwilling or unable in our own strength to say the three hardest words in the English language. I am sorry. You see, humility blows all that out of the water. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but if I adopt this humble attitude, aren't people going to trample me? Possibly. If I adopt this humble attitude, well, how am I going to know my needs are going to be met? Maybe they won't be. So why in the world should I adopt this kind of a humble attitude? What's the payoff for me? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Folks, the greatest treasure any human being has ever received is God's unmerited favor. God's love given to you, not because you've earned it, not because you've deserved it, not because you're holier and better and more godly than the next person, but because God in His infinite love looked at you, and while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That is a love that will never fail you, that will never forsake you, that will never let you down. And ultimately, it will be the kind of love that just as Jesus humbled Himself here on this earth and suffered and was disrespected and was denied even His most basic needs, that same spirit of humility allowed Jesus to be exalted to the highest place. So that same spirit of humility will usher you and I into the presence of Almighty God. And one day allow the Lord to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. I'll appoint you over much. How do you get that kind of humility? Well, don't try to work it up. Don't try to say to yourself, gee, I've really become a humble person. You just lost it right there. Humility, like every other good and perfect gift, must be received by faith as a gift from Almighty God. The first step towards receiving that gift is realizing that you don't have it, that it does not exist in you, that you cannot just get your act together and add one more thing to your New Year's resolutions. Yes, this year I will be humble. See? I'm being humble. It just doesn't work. But when we receive from the Lord, when we say, Lord, I am powerless to do this, but You are powerful. You can keep my eyes focused on You. You can keep me close to You. You can place within my heart the very humility of Jesus Christ. Then you're not going to have to go around and advertise your spirituality. Then you're not going to have to go around and make a big deal about your great godliness. People are going to see it. They're going to see it's real. They're going to see it's true. We're going to close this time in the Word with just a word of prayer, but I would like you to join with me in perhaps one of the most dangerous prayers you will ever pray. It's right up there with praying for patience. I'd like you to join with me in allowing the Holy Spirit to search your heart as He searches mine and to show us in this moment as we wrap up this service those areas where pride has built itself a fortress within our lives. And as God shows us these areas of pride, may we have the grace and the mercy from God to simply turn these things over and allow the Lord Himself to remove them and change them into pavilions of His grace. Let's pray.